James chapter 1. Pastor Little conveniently read the whole chapter. We won't be finishing the chapter today. We'll only get through four verses, Lord willing. Last time together, we looked at verses 9 through 11. This week, Lord willing, we'll consider verses 12 through 15. So we'll begin reading, since Pastor Little just read the whole chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 12 of James chapter 1, and we'll read through verse 15, our text for today. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we are gathered here today to worship you. We are grateful for the debt that was paid for us so that we might gather. Lord, there is no way we can repay you. And you've not asked us to, but you've asked us to love you. You've told us to love you. So I pray that is what you'd help us to do. That with our lives we would manifest that we love you and you reign supreme in our hearts. Lord, we pray that you would lead us not into temptation, that you would keep us from evil, that you would help us after the manner of your Son, to resist temptation. It should help us to walk uprightly in the midst of this wicked age in which we live. I pray that you would make us a holy people. That you would fan into flame our affections for Christ. And that you would revive us in our midst. Lord, that you would bring the backsliders home. That you would strengthen those who are weak in their faith. That you would convince the doubting. For those strong in their faith, Lord, you would help them to support those who are weak. Lord, I ask that you would have your way with us, that you work in us by your Spirit, and leave us not to ourselves, for we know left to ourselves, we'll only come undone, we'll only revolt against you. Lord, I pray that you bless this time together, that it would be profitable, and that above all, Jesus Christ would be honored and reverenced and feared, worshipped as he ought to be. And I pray in his name, amen. Sorry, I didn't plan to be a sobbing mess. Okay. Gotta get through this sermon somehow. So, not even halfway through the first chapter of James, and he's already been very practical, which was our introductory consideration that James was one of, if not the most practical book in the New Testament. Already, we've covered 11 verses together, and James has already hit on encountering trials, pretty near universal. Growing in wisdom, definitely universally needed. Asking in faith, loving the Lord with all your mind, boasting in spiritual riches, and understanding the fleeting nature of earthly riches. So quite a lot James has already touched on, and he's not going to let up either in our text today. He's going to move into the reward for steadfastness, and he's going to deal with temptation in our time today, the few verses we're going to consider. And in verses 12 through 15, we have something of a shift that we need to note. We're going to encounter again the difference between a temptation and a trial. We covered this somewhat when we looked at verse 2 of James chapter 1, which says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." So, trials, as we considered, they are sent from God to strengthen our faith. And that differs from temptations, which are sent by Satan or other sinners. They are playing upon our own desires to sin against the Lord. And so, there's a critical distinction that needs to be made. Depending on which English translation you're holding, some always render the Greek word there, perosmos, as temptation. And it's going to be temptation all the way through. More modern translations have, I think, in a good way, tried to capture more of the difference between the two meanings that you will see of that Greek word. The difference between a test or a trial, which is an attempt to learn the character of something, and a temptation, which is an enticement to sin against the Lord. One good, one not good. It's critical that we make that distinction as we look in verse 12. And then in verse 13, James is going to kind of make a play on that word, and he's going to shift into talking about temptations after he has talked now in verses 12 and verse 2 on trials. So in verse 13... James is going to write that God never tempts, and he uses the verb form of this Greek word, perosmos. He never tempts anyone to sin. We know, of course, that he does test in a good sense. We can go back to Genesis 22:1. God tested Abraham when he asked him to go sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loved. You can almost feel the barb just sticking in Abraham there. And Abraham did go to Mount Moriah as instructed, did lay Isaac on the sacrifice, bound him up, put the wood around him, got the oil, got the knife out, was ready to stick him. And the Lord sent his angel to interrupt Abraham's proceedings. So God does test his people. He never tempts them to sin. He only sends them trials. He sends them tests to strengthen their faith. A good end is what God is aiming at. The steadfastness of his people, their faith. So James is going to note, is going to switch and use the other meaning here. But we're going to consider verse 12 first, since that's next in our text. And people, because James is not like so many New Testament books where you've got Paul who makes obvious distinctions between, okay, this is this subject, now on to this subject, all right, now this question that you had. And Paul kind of systematically lays out his letters. James just kind of goes from one practical subject to the next. There's no real shape or form to it. That's fine. There's plenty of practical instruction here. So the points where the breaks are between the verses, it's not really clear. Some would put verse 12 with verses 9 through 11. Some put 12 with the verses going through 15, but then where do you stop? They're not really 100% sure in the breakdown, and as we know, the verse and chapter divisions are not inspired anyway. They're only 500 years old. The Word of God is many thousands of years old. Many thousands, well, at least six, going back to Genesis 1. So James writes in verse 12, "Blessed is the man." Blessed, that common word that we read throughout Old Testament and New. Blessed is the man, that is happy, fortunate in the Greek. Blessed is the man, writes James, who can see the eternal good stemming from the temporal trial. Trials last for but a moment. But the strengthening of our faith and the glory that we bring to God, those lay up eternal treasures in heaven. And that's the eye we're to have on these things as we go into trials. Blessed is the man that remains steadfast under trial. Such a one acknowledges their heavenly Father at work in them. They're in a blessed state. God is working on them. To not be in a blessed state is to have God leave you to yourself. There's nothing blessed about it. To be alone and away from God. No blessed state. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, whom God sends trials, who has a saving faith granted to him from God that God seeks to refine and to strengthen. They are blessed on the account that they perceive the good and right end of the present sore trial. And nobody likes to go through trials where our plans don't work out. But they are blessed. God yet works in them to strengthen their faith. Our God's desire is, as ours should be, a strong faith that glorifies Him, that shows Him to be a trustworthy and mighty God. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Man, of course, it's really popular to kind of blur genders. At this time, we can actually do it biblically. It's just the person. Blessed is the person. Man is just used generically sometimes. Blessed is the brother or sister that remains steadfast under trial. Remains steadfast under trial. Steadfast, that the Greek word here has the idea of to remain, to abide, stated negatively, to not flee from trials. Many, of course, as we know, will profess to believe once. I don't know how many of you, I get tired of listening to people rededicate their life to Christ. Either you're dedicated to God or you're not. Period. There's none of this rededication nonsense anywhere in Scripture. You belong to God or you belong to Satan. There's none of this waffling back and forth between which daddy you're listening to. You only have one at any one point in time. So, many will profess to believe once and then will profess many other times in a spiritually pressured moment. To believe once more, rededicate. But trials come, as we know, and many abandon their professions along the way. It's cast aside. God didn't spare me from trials, therefore I'm not going to believe in Him anymore. You weren't believing in the God of the Bible anyway if you expected to get through this life without trials. So, many such who don't remain steadfast, their breath, instead of spent praying for God to have His way with them, in strengthening their faith, they use that breath to complain against God, to complain against His providence, rather than letting steadfastness have its full effect. And such a one, they manifest they were never really born again. Never really born again. You don't remain steadfast. You don't remain in the faith with a growing faith under trials. Not saved. People turn back from the faith, believe it or not. They do turn back. People say, yeah, I was once a born-again Christian. Now I'm not anymore. I'm like, so you're now unborn? How do you be unborn? You're born, and then it's always the fact. It's always a fact. This isn't 1984 where you erase people's births in Oceania. You're born, and then it's impossible to be unborn. If you're a born-again Christian, you can't be an unborn-again Christian. You either are one or you're not. Only the one that remains, and I think the King James has that word, endures. I like that word. I used to be a long-distance runner. Endurance is a hard thing to strive for. Only the one that endures, in the King James, will receive the crown of life. To remain in the faith, your faith must grow. For your faith to grow, you must remain in the faith. It's reciprocal. Your faith doesn't grow if you turn your back on God and turn your back on the church. And if you're in the church and you really are walking with God, you're going to have a growing faith. That's the spiritual dynamic of being with God's people. Obeying Him, doing what He has, and establishing the means of grace for you. Either you will have a saving faith that grows or you will have no faith. And that faith is going to grow through trials. It's not because God is sitting on His throne and He's a sadistic God that likes to see His people in pain instead of pleasure, and He's constantly just dishing out trials upon His people. No, it's that Jesus came, man of sorrows, walked on this earth, wore the crown of thorns, and underwent great sorrow for us. And a servant's not greater than his master. We're going to know sorrow in this life, because if we profess to follow Christ, the world's going to hate us for that. And so, Our life as we follow Christ is not going to be easy in a sinful world. That the scriptures never promise an easy walk for the believer. If you found that verse, you using some wonky translation. It's never promised to be easy. The yoke is easy. As far as the pulling of the load of appeasing God, Jesus has already done that. He's in the other half of the yoke pulling for us. He's already pleased God and gone before us. So as far as appeasing God, Jesus has done that for us. We simply yoke with Him, and then salvifically, He keeps us. But in this life, we are going to have trials. We are fallen creatures. We are sinners. Saints and yet sinners, and yet we are fallen. We live with fallen people. Every one of our neighbors is fallen. There's going to be trials in this world. Things are not going to go according to our plan. Those who are truly saved are going to remain steadfast. They will not be a flash in the pan and then gone. There have been many in this church. I've been in this church over 20 years, and I've seen plenty come along and flash in the pan to think, you know, they're really hyper-spiritual and then gone. And then backsliding in apostasy. Wouldn't want to be them for a moment. The true believers remain steadfast under trial. Remain steadfast. That's the blessed one, the one that remains steadfast. Not the one that throws in the towel and turns their back on God at the first sign of a trial. Sometimes our faith grows slowly. And sometimes it's impossible for humanly to perceive how much it's growing. It's very difficult at times. Sometimes it seems to barely progress at all. That's still far better than a burnt-out profession that only appeared impressive for a moment. That our impression is, or our faith is just one dot on our timeline of our life and not what we live for, the Lord Jesus Christ. All that to say, it doesn't matter how you start, how well you start, if you don't finish well. You have to finish well. Our goal as Christians should be to finish well. Not to have some flash in the pan moments. We want to finish well. Endurance. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. So there's this remaining steadfast under trial. We're not turning back. We're going through the trials that our Heavenly Father sends because they are appointed for the good of our souls. And then after the test, as we have stood the test, we will receive the crown of life, eternal life with God, the crown of life. Eternal life doesn't begin the moment we enter heaven. Eternal life begins the moment we're saved. Grandpa Schrumpf didn't enter eternal life yesterday. He's had eternal life for decades now. Heaven is just the good part of our eternal life. That's not when it starts. That's just the good part. When he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. If you don't love Jesus supremely, there's nothing you will love about heaven. Absolutely no reason why you belong there. No reason you should ever expect to find yourself there. No reason to think you shall stand the test. This crown of life is God has promised to those who love him. Adam didn't have a sin nature. He failed the test. But Christ, our second Adam, has passed the test. Satan could not get him with three tries. He snared Adam and Eve with his first try. But our second, greater Adam has withstood the test. The crown of life, the Greek word for crown, Stephanos. When we think of a crown, we tend to think of a royal headdress made from precious metals and jewels encrusted all over it. And the Greek word is sometimes translated in this way. There's a couple of times in Revelation, verse 14 of chapter 14, when it describes Jesus' crown. Or there's a passage in Revelation 4:4 where it describes the crowns which are on each of the 24 elders seated around Jesus. Well, in the New Testament, a golden jewel-encrusted crown is not said to be on any redeemed sinner's head anywhere in the New Testament. The kind of crown that James has in mind is the Stephanos, the crown of 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians 9:25. 1 Corinthians obviously was written later than James. We went over the chronology of James. We understood him to be the first New Testament book written. 1 Corinthians 9:25. We'll actually back up to verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable wreath. Perishable wreath, that's the same Greek word, Stephanos. Paul says, so I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. This wreath, this crown, it's given to all those who stayed in the race. Remember, we've already dealt with remaining steadfast. And this is it, those that stayed in the race, that did not turn from the Lord. Paul actually uses this analogy too. It's interesting, you know, we think of sports in the Bible. We're never actually told sports are good or bad, but there are analogies to sports in the Christian life. Running a race is one of them. You got boxing there too in 1 Corinthians 9. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul grabs this analogy again and uses it. 2 Timothy 4 in verse 6, Paul writes, this is, we understand, Paul's last letter that he's going to write. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. Life is war, brothers and sisters. I have finished the race. We're running toward a finish line. I have kept the faith. There's remaining steadfast. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Are you living for that day? That's the day I can't wait to get here, where we are done with this life and the trials are complete. They've run their course. We've run the race. Will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, who are waiting for that day, waiting to hear from their master, well done, good and faithful servant. The crown of life, eternal life with God. Is there anything more blessed that could be imagined than that? Eternal life with our Creator in harmony. Back to James. I think it's interesting. We think of the grace of God and his giving us what we don't deserve and his rewarding us. And it, we don't need to lose sight of that as we read about receiving the crown from the hand of the Lord. The fact that God does not have to reward us. God does not have to reward us. In Luke 17:10, after we've done all that was our duty, we're still unworthy servants. God doesn't have to reward us. You need to remember, God doesn't need any of our abilities. We aren't God's fingers or his arms because he can't do anything without us. God made us without us. And he'll do whatever else he wants to do with or without us. The privilege is that he has given us a place in evangelizing his lost world and a place in taking dominion over his earth, reflecting his image in this world that he has made. We are bound to obey God as our Creator, whether we're getting rewarded or not. God made us. He has the right to tell us what to do, whether we like it or not. And even after we've done it, so God tells us what to do, doesn't have to reward us, doesn't need us, but even after we've done it, our obedience is often plagued with wrong motives. It's incomplete. And God still rewards his saints. How great is his grace? It's a gracious thing for God to reward us when he didn't need any of us for anything with our shoddy obedience, when he was justly due more than even what we rendered to him, and he still rewards us. We should never lose sight of that, the kindness of our Heavenly Father. We need the grace of God to reciprocate love to him. We love because he first loved us. We love because he has revealed himself to us. Where the love for the Lord is great, the powers of temptation will be small. He will be our delight and not the sin we're lusting for. And we're coming up on that topic. The Lord is rewarding us for merely doing our duty. Our duty is simply to love Him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that manifests itself in a number of ways. Keeping His commandments. Such love will be manifested by a life of obedient service and patient faith in trials. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. It's guaranteed, certain. God holds it for us, which God has promised to those who love Him. If we love Him, that's how we're going to make it through these trials, perceiving our Heavenly Father at work in us. And then James in verse 13 switches subject somewhat. He's using that word again, but the context, of course, teaches us that he is using the other meaning here. Verse 13 of James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, again, when the person is tempted, the masculine singular there is used generically. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. God sends trials, yes, which is why James called us earlier to count it all joy. That was verse 2. Because if we're counting trials as joy, Satan has no card in his deck to trump that. We are doing what God has told us to do in that situation. But God never tempts us to sin. Never tempts us to sin. What God does for us is all to strengthen our faith, to cause us to obey Him, not to sin and disobey Him. It's impossible for God to do that. God is not conflicted in His mind, telling us to do one thing and then sending us temptation to do something else. That's not the goal of our Heavenly Father. Not what He's going for when we are sent trials. That would be like I said, a conflicted God. Not sure what He wants of His people. Well, I'm going to tempt Him to sin because I want Him to do that. No, He's given us His law. He's told and has not given us command to break it. There, James is going to say later in verse 17, there's no such variableness in God. God's not double-minded, like James has already warned us about. Christians are taught to pray that God would lead us not into temptation. And we should pray for that with the fear of God, that God would lead us not into temptation. But we must not be presumptuous to think that even if we're praying this, we will never encounter temptation in our lives. Because even sometimes when we pray this, we still find ourselves in the midst of temptation due to our own desires. Brother Bill Chadwick, some of you remember him, I think a number of you do. He led us in song before he passed away in 2009. And he would stand at every time I think of temptation, I think of Brother Bill. So he would stand at the dessert table downstairs, and he would say, jokingly, he said, there's just one thing I can't resist, temptation. And he's heaping desserts on his Dixie plate. And so that was Brother Bill. Even mature Christians, we still face temptations, real temptations to sin. I'm not talking about getting brownies. Real temptations to sin. Thus, we are encouraged to pray all the more that God would lead us not into temptation. We're told. Jesus doesn't give a guarantee that we won't find ourselves there, but we are told to pray, lead us not into temptation, because we're fickle creatures. Satan desires to sift us like wheat, and therefore we're to pray not to be led into temptation. That fits with the character of God James is presenting here. Should we find ourselves in the midst of temptation, it's important to remember, too, we want to keep grinding at temptation for another couple of verses, but it's important to remember that being tempted is no sin. If being tempted was a sin, then just by the act of Satan tempting Jesus, He's all of a sudden no longer sinless. So we have to remember that being tempted is no sin. We remember that, of course, Jesus Himself was tempted. What is sin is to give in to temptation, to to acknowledge the voice of that temptation, to agree, yes, I really need to do this, need to have this, and to revolt against what God has told us we need to do and we need to be. Eve wasn't sinning listening to the serpent. You know, it's interesting. We think about the first temptation. That's Satan's oldest tool in his toolbox, temptation. We think about Eve. She wasn't sinning by listening to the serpent. We think, you know, it's unusual to have talking serpents. Well, remember, Eve was in paradise. She had no reason to doubt anything. She was in a perfect paradise. It is, however, mighty inconvenient that women are only afraid of snakes after the fall. But anyhow, it was only after Eve listened to the serpent, she gave into temptation when she doubted the word of God, the seed of temptation that was planted by Satan. Well, has God really said? And Satan still plays that card all the time. When we close the Bible and Satan can say, well, has God really said? And we're not filling our minds with what God has said. So we can say, thus saith the Lord, after the manner of our Savior, who three times when he was tempted by Satan, didn't speak new revelation, but appealed to the revelation that had been around for thousands of years. Three passages in Deuteronomy. So God certainly played no part in tempting Eve. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted in God. God didn't play any part in tempting Eve, and he's certainly to no greater degree been involved in any temptation we've encountered. He's not been behind any of those temptations. God cannot be tempted with evil. Why is this? Well, God has no carnal appetites. God has no lust for anything that he's made. Why would he? God has the three persons of the Godhead. The best fellowship there is. He has his infinitely holy attributes. He has all glory to behold in himself. The only thing he can look on is lesser glories that he's made. He cannot be tempted to commit evil, for that would be considered something needful outside of himself, whether he needs to have something or do something. God has no such lack. That would be a betrayal of his perfections. He calls us to worship, and in some cases, imitate. God is perfect in that he can never be tempted with evil, and he never tempts another to do evil. His character, there's two sides of this. His character is unassailable, and his decree unnegatable. This is, I believe, of immense comfort to the saints. Our God is infinitely morally perfect in that he wouldn't tempt us to sin. And that perfection includes the impossibility of degeneracy, that he would ever stoop to such things. God cannot be tempted with evil. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. We tend to throw the blame upon the Lord. James is saying, let no one throw the blame upon the Lord. He himself tempts no one. And so we are taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. He himself tempts no one. Here we can recall some of the logic of theodicy, which we looked at one time here recently. Preaching on the subject of theodicy, God and the problem of evil. How does a good God have evil in his world? Well, he decrees evil very simply. He allows secondary causes such as Satan and sinners to commit evil without encouraging them to do so, without telling them to do so. All he has to do is remove his grace that would otherwise prevent it, and man is off into sin. And it's all, of course, in accordance to what God had planned, his will of decree. In the same way, God himself, he does not tempt us, but he allows us to be tempted, even as he did his own son and Eve. Did he himself tempt them? No. James said he himself tempts no one. Absolutely not. It's not even possible that he could, says James. He himself tempts no one. But so from whence comes temptations? Well, glad you asked. Verse 14. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Okay, there we go. If we're going to pin blame for giving in to temptation on something, there it is, verse 14. It's our own desires. Temptations come because of our lusts. There's the problem. This word for desire, I think the King James has lust here in verse 14. It's the well-known epithumia. Pastor Lewis mentioned that Greek word before. It means lust, desire, craving, longing. And James gives two verbs here as well. We are lured by our own desire. That's a hunting or a fishing metaphor. It means to draw out. And this verb is used only once in the scriptures, here in James 1:14. It's the only time this compound verb is found. We are lured because as sinners, we focus so hard on the attractive bait, we fail to see the string coming out of the top of it. It means there's a deadly hook within. Our sin nature is gravitating toward our this desire, gravitating toward what we want, contrary to the will of God. We are also enticed, the second verb. Each person is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is another hunting metaphor, which means to catch by a bait, to allure. So two verbs, very similar idea. We have a sin nature with an epithumia, a desire to chase after things other than the Lord, to believe we need things other than the Lord. What makes temptations tempting are our own desires, our own sinful hearts. The hymn writer, "Come Thou Fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." It's not God's fault that we lust after things to replace Him in our hearts. Yet at the same time, God is very often the one that is blamed. Let no one say, "I'm being tempted by God," and yet we try to throw shade on God. Well, if God is all powerful, why didn't He stop the temptation from taking place? If God ordains all that comes to pass, why didn't He ordain different circumstances? We're just grumbling like the Israelites. Why did God give me appetites I can't seem to fulfill without sinning? And we launch all of these complaints toward God. God's not the one tempting us. It's our own desire that's the problem. You won't be mad at something. How about mortifying your sin? Take that energy and go mortify your sin with it. What God has not done is tempted us to sin. What He has mercifully done is provided us the means of escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13, wonderful verse, says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So when we're being tempted, are we looking for God's way out? Or are we following our sinful flesh, trying to make our own way in, irrespective of the damage it will do to the glory of the name of our Heavenly Father and of my testimony as His follower, His child, His son or daughter? When we sin, we cannot attribute blame to God. Some won't attribute it to Satan. He may have a part in that. We can't blame it on other sinners. We can't blame it on body chemistry. Well, you know, I have this condition. You can't blame it on your past. You can't blame it on your circumstances. That's the trait of psychiatrists and psychologists. God does not accept these as excuses for sin. Your desires are your problem. Thus, we need to call off all the more on the great call upon the Lord for His grace to deal with these desires. That's the problem. It's not past circumstances, body chemistry, Satan, other sinners, and certainly not God Himself. It's this sin nature that I have. The curse being born in Adam's race. You and I, we sin because we're sinners and we love to sin. And that's the shame of it. We sin because we want to. No temptation is successful without your approval. It's not God's fault. It's our fault, my fault, your fault that we give in to temptation. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. And then, in a very ominous phrase, James writes, "Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." What a morbid statement. R. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, writes, "James is turning now from the source of temptation, our own desires, to the course of temptation, which leads nowhere good. While being tempted is no sin, we should never think lightly of temptation." Still something we don't want to toy with. Because we have this tendency to justify our sin, and we think of temptation, well, you know, giving in, it's just this once. And that number immediately goes up after you give in that one time. Or you think of, well, it's just, it's only a little, it immediately multiplies. If we allow temptation to lead us, it drives us straight to hell. There's nothing good that comes from our giving into temptation. This verse here, the language reminded me, as I read it over and over preparing, it kept reminding me of the Proverbs. And some of the commentators, as I picked those up in turn, they hearkened back to this chapter too. The opening chapters of Proverbs, where the author is telling his son, warning him of the temptress. I'm just going to read one brief portion that young men need to have this locked away and think about these scary images that the scriptures give us as a warning. Not to titillate us, but to warn us. Very, very, very ominous, just scary, chilling language. Proverbs 7, verse 21. Proverbs 7, from the beginning of the chapter, he's exhorting his son to say to wisdom, "You're my sister," and the forbidden woman. Then he goes on to comment about her many verses from verse 5, and we arrive at verse 21. And these verses are just chilling. "With much seductive speech she persuades him. With her smooth talk she compels him. All at once he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life. No crown of life, it'll cost you your life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways, do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death." It's hard to get more dark than that. And that's similar, that's where James winds up. Darkness, death. Same dark place. James, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Jesus said, Matthew 5:28, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust after has already committed adultery in his heart." There's the temptation given into, and a seed is planted in the heart. And what is allowed to grow in your heart in due course surely spreads to the hands. Then desire, when it is conceived. And it doesn't have to be just lust for women. We can lust after anything to replace the Lord. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So lust, this desire, epithumia, again in verse 15, has her daughter sin. This is not a birthday we celebrate. And then sin has her daughter death. Not another birthday we celebrate. And if desire, if the lust is flirted with, if we toy with temptation instead of driving it away, if we're going to flirt with this desire, then you and her are inevitably going to have a baby together. And it's going to be sin. giving in to temptation, flirting with temptation, inevitably leads to sin. That baby comes already named. And as soon as you have chosen to give in to temptation, that's when desire is conceived. That's the moment that the conception happens. When you decide, I'm going to give in. I don't care what God has said. Sin. At that moment. And sin grows up. And with never failing fertility, gives birth to something no less dreadful than herself. Death is the supremely terrible and only possible offspring of sin. Ezekiel said it plainly. The soul that sins will die. The soul that sins will die. Ezekiel 18:20. Paul uses that phrase, just reworded it. The wages of sin is death. Death. Professing Christians who would flirt with immorality, worldliness, the temptations of the world, thinking that it's cute and fun, seeing how far we can push the envelope. There's nothing cute about newborn sin. That's one newborn there's nothing lovely about, sin. There's nothing fun about following her footsteps down to death. James is speaking of damnation here. It's the only just reward for sinning against the good and holy God that made you. If you're going to play with temptation, if you're going to give in and give in and give in and push the Lord away or blame Him, you keep Him around just as a subject to blame. We know that God does not tempt. God does not tempt us to sin, verse 13, because the way of following temptation leads to death. God's ways are life. Contrast here. Contrast here between the sinner and God, Satan and God. Sin and righteousness. What is the last part, though? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's the beginning. How does it end, though? Well, this is a pretty morbid note for us to end on, so let's bring some gospel into it already. Well, how does Romans 6:23 end? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is how, and the topic of this sermon, Lachlan asked me for those. I didn't know what I was going to call this one, but I thought about the lineage of lust. This is how the lineage of lust is broken, and the family tree of temptation and all the rotten things it brings forth. This is how it's cut down by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the free gift of the grace of Christ Jesus, we resist temptation. The way of escape is made where we leave off toying with temptation, giving in to temptation. By the free gift of the grace of Christ Jesus, we resist temptation as we are fashioned after His image to desire what He desires, not the sin that is tempting us. And we're to put to death this sin nature that thankfully lives not in Him, but nevertheless lives in us. Temptation may come, probably will for many. We're tempted often to forsake the Lord and to set up idols, to believe we need them as much as or more than we need the Lord. And it's due to our desires, our wrong desires. We need right desires before the Lord. We need a new heart. We need grace, that this desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. We don't want to father sins, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. But in Christ, there's life. In the one who was tempted but never gave in, there's life for all who will call upon Him to break the power of reigning sin over us, to help us in our hour of temptation and of darkness to turn to Him and to look to Him, that death might not come forth from what we have done. We'll close with a hymn together.